Amen. Please be seated. And as you're being seated, if you would again take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, I want to read two passages before we pray. First of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I think I had Gary write on the bulletin verses 15 through 16. I want to read verses 14 through 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I intended this week to be continuing in Galatians, but about halfway through my sermon preparation on Friday, we had a bit of a family emergency, and so that took me away from my study, and I thought it would be better to put the time needed into the considering the fruit of the Spirit, and so we will pick that up, Lord willing, next week. But this morning, we want to consider taking up the Bible and reading the Bible, and in particular, encouragements to Bible reading. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, reading through verse 16. But you, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Amen. Please turn over to Revelation, the last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, reading verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Amen. Let us pray and ask for God's help this morning. Let us pray together. Father, again, we pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit, that you would enliven our hearts, that he would illuminate our minds to see and behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, all of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we are told here, are profitable for our instruction and our rebuke and our training in righteousness. Father, we pray that we would be a people of your book, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us this morning for how we all have been guilty of neglecting your word. We've all been guilty of treating it as something other than it is, the most precious possession a human being can possess. And Lord, we pray that you would renew our zeal for the reading of your word, for the hearing of your word, for the obeying of your word. Lord, help us to, as we read the scriptures, remember that each and every line and word is spoken to us. It is our God communicating to your church who you are, what you have done, what you require of us, what your will is for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning. Lord, we pray that you'd renew a zeal within us and a love for your word. We pray that you'd be our help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. St. Augustine records in his own autobiography entitled Confessions. Many of you have probably read Confessions. He records the story of his own conversion, and in it he documents his long inward turmoil and struggle with sin and unbelief. And in his own words, he says it was a recollection of, quote, his restless soul seeking rest and finding none until it found rest in the one true God, close quote. If you know the life of Augustine, he lived for years in bondage to sexual immorality. He had multiple concubines. He had an illegitimate child outside of wedlock. He was a brilliantly smart man. He excelled in philosophy. He delved into different philosophies and worldviews, all the while living a very licentious life and being in total bondage to his sin. Meanwhile, all those years, his faithful mother, Monica, never ceased to earnestly pray for her wayward son. And you have to wonder, looking back on God's providence, if it wasn't God's answer to his mother's prayers that caused Augustine to be so restless. One day in Book 8 of Confessions, he describes when his restlessness was overwhelming him, and he was becoming more and more convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity, and yet found himself utterly unable to break free from his bondage to sin. Augustine describes in detail the scene of a friend's garden that he was visiting. While he was visiting this friend, a third man comes to them and enters the conversation and begins telling Augustine and this other gentleman, telling the stories of others who have given their lives away to follow Christ and leaving everything behind. And Augustine, so overcome with shame and frustration with his own bondage to sin, he can't take it any longer, even to be in the presence of these two men. And so he retreats by himself into the garden, and he begins to break down and to weep underneath the fig tree in the garden, despairing, when all of a sudden he hears the voice of children repeating a phrase that sounded like they were playing some sort of children's game, like a children's song. Only the words that they were saying, Augustine could not recall any children's game that would have such words. They were repeating over and over in Latin, tola lege, tola lege. Take it up and read. Take it up and read. And Augustine took it as a sign from heaven, and he immediately ran back to his copies of the epistles of Paul, and he randomly just laid eyes upon it, and he began to read. And the now famous passage that his eyes landed upon is Romans 13, 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And Augustine, upon reading these words, felt his worried mind put to ease. He felt his sin-bound heart released from bondage, and he experienced for the first time the favor of God in Christ through the reading of the Word of God. Tola lege, take it up and read. God only knows who those children were or what they were doing, but take it up and read is a phrase that our generation desperately needs to recover ourselves. We live in very perplexing and fascinating times. Never has there been more Bibles in print, and yet it seems never has biblical reading and literacy been lower. Consider just some statistics. 92% of homes in America contain at least one Bible. Most contain at least three. Every year, the Bible continues to outsell, by a long shot, every other best-selling novel, including Harry Potter and all these massive novels. So much so that the Bible itself doesn't even show up on it anymore on bestsellers list because it's simply assumed that it's in the first place. But for all the abundance of Bibles, Bible reading and Bible literacy seem to be quickly spiraling downwards. According to polls, only 18% of professing Christians read their Bible every day. That's less than 2 out of every 10 professing Christians. And worse, 23% say they never read their Bibles. Now, you might say to yourself, you know, sitting in a Reformed congregation, well, you know, who knows exactly who those polls are and how do we know whether they're genuine Christians? That's fair enough. But let me bring it a little closer to home. Pastorally speaking, this is from my experience as a pastor in a Reformed congregation. One of the first things I ask Christians who come to me for help and counsel because they're not doing well spiritually is, how are your disciplines going, your spiritual disciplines? In particular, how is your Bible reading going? And almost always, the answer, when someone is struggling spiritually, the answer is something along the lines of not great, not like it should be. When a Christian is struggling with assurance, I often ask the same question, and often the answer is, my reading is sporadic, it's here and there. Even in the Reformed community, we need this challenge. We pride ourselves so much on our commitment to the Bible and the sole authority of God's Word for our lives, and we should. That's a right thing, but The question is, do our lives bear testimony to that confession? We have many clever ways of paying lip service to the Bible, all the while neglecting the Bible itself. Right? For instance, that we live in a day in which there is this new strange phenomenon in which Christians collect Bibles. I can't honestly tell you how many Bibles I own. Not because I purposefully collect them, but just because people give them to me and things like that. But most of us have all the tools one could ever dream of having to help us understand the Bible. We have books on our shelves. We have commentaries, concordances, computer programs. Most of us own multiple study Bibles. We've got sheepskin Bibles, goatskin Bibles, Bibles with the verse and chapter references, Bibles without them. And we have these things, and I think we can kind of pat ourselves on the back, and we look at our tools, so to speak, and we say to ourselves, look at how committed to God's Word we are. But if we have all those things and we don't actually read the Scriptures and cherish the Scriptures, that's something like a man boasting in how great a carpenter he is because he has all the greatest saws, but he's never actually built anything with them. But you notice, we read Revelation 1:3. It doesn't say, blessed is the one who possesses these words in his hands or on his shelf. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who knows Greek or Hebrew. But blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. In other words, blessed is the man who actually opens it and peers inside and seeks to know the God of the Scriptures and to build his life upon the Word of God. J.C. Ryle quips, happy is that man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. And happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it. I think that's exactly right. Let me ask us this morning, are you among those who are blessed in your reading of the Word of God? We need to be honest. It's good for us to take regular assessment of how we're doing. The Bible is the single greatest treasure man possesses, and yet temptation to neglect it is all around us. How we spend our time, how much television we watch, how much sleep we get, often betray what our real priorities are. And so what I want to do this morning is encourage us to take up and read, to shift our outlook, not to think of reading the Scriptures as a chore or a mundane discipline, but rather as a rich treasure trove that God has given us for our blessing and joy. And I have four encouragements that I want to give you this morning, four encouragements to take up and read and to cherish the Bible. The first one is this, the first encouragement. We must remember that there is no other book like the Bible. There is no other book like the Bible. We ought never to forget that the Bible stands in a category of its own. It's true that the Bible has many things in common with other books. We confess and believe that it was authored not only by God, but also through the instrumentality of men. And so it comes to us in ordinary language that we can understand. It comes to us with grammar and context and things like that. But there is something utterly unique about the Bible, and that is that it is inspired by God. As we read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this is a well-worn passage, usually for Christians. We often use it in evangelism and things like that. So you may be aware, Paul uses a very vivid word to describe this characteristic. The New King James uses the word inspiration, inspired. And that's a good word. We need to keep that, theologically speaking. We speak of the inspiration of Scripture. We need to hold on to that language. But there is a sense in which inspiration doesn't actually fully communicate the sense of what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Because the word inspire, as we use it, actually means to breathe something in, right? That's why when someone dies and they exhale for the last time, we say they have expired. The opposite of that is inspire. We breathe in. And someone might hear the word inspiration and think Paul is saying something along the lines of this. You know, there were some men who wrote down some pretty good stuff, kind of on their own, and then God comes along, finds it, so to speak, and breathes it in, and thus makes it Scripture. He inspires it. But that's not what Paul's getting at here. The word Paul uses here is theopneustos. It's a compound word. You can hear theos, God, and pneustos, breathed. It means God breathed, and that's how the ESV translates it, and I think that's helpful and good. And what Paul is getting at and stressing here with Timothy is just as when we speak, we exhale, right? We breathe out. No one speaks when they're breathing in, unless there are kids, you know, doing that funny voice that I won't do for you. What Paul's emphasizing is the scriptures are not something God breathes in. They are something God breathes out. They are God's breath, his exhaling. And what Paul's doing is he's stressing the ultimate source of the scriptures, that this book flows from the very breath of God. Now, let me explain. Maybe a contrast would clarify. I can go into my study and I can pick up any of my favorite theologians, Bavinck or Burkhoff, you name it. And you know I love those men. They're some of my heroes. These men wrote wonderful things about God, wonderfully true things about God. But their books, no matter how good they might be, they are not the words of God, right? And they do not carry the authority of the word of God because their writings are not God-breathed. They are men's words echoing the Bible. And in many ways, they are helpful, they are accurate, they are true. And they're in many ways helpful, but they're not God-breathed. But when I read the Bible, God himself is actually speaking to me because they are the words of God, right? And this is why the writer to the Hebrews says, you remember chapter 4, verse 12. What does he say? The word of God is living and active. Right? Scripture is not just a dead letter on a page written, you know, some years ago. And it's interesting, the writer to the Hebrews actually displays this theology often. When you remember, he will often quote portions of the Old Testament, and he doesn't say, the Holy Spirit once said, but rather he says, present tense, the Holy Spirit is saying. In other words, even though he's quoting a psalm, for instance, which was written hundreds of years before he was living, he can say the scripture is saying, God is saying, because the scriptures are always living and active, because its author is God who lives forever. So what's an implication of that for us? Well, as Spurgeon famously said, the Christian should visit many books, but he should live in the Bible. He should visit many books, but he should live in the Bible. Let me ask you. I mean, some of us are more prone to, you know, external reading and things like that than others. Do you consider your visits to Burkhoff or to Sproul or whoever it might be? Do you consider those but visits and brief expeditions before you then return to the place in which you live, the Bible? Now, I know you won't misunderstand me. You know I believe we need other people in the Christian life. That's why you should read Sproul. You should read Burkhoff. You should read these guys. We ought never to be so arrogant that we despise the writings of church history. But we don't read them expecting to find the perfection of the Scriptures or even using them to replace the Scriptures, but rather they should be tools that point us back to God in his Word. And that would be the exhortation. If these men were alive today, they would say that very thing. Only follow me as I follow the word of God. And after you're done visiting me, go back and live in the scriptures. We need to remember, all other writings except the Bible err. Only in the Bible do we have exactly the warnings and the comforts and the encouragements, the examples, the challenges that we need for our perseverance and edification. So that's the first thing. That brings us to a second encouragement to Bible reading. Not only is the Bible a unique book and stands on its own as opposed to all other writings, but the second one is this. Jesus himself expects those who possess the scriptures to read the scriptures. And here I've got various texts that I will draw your attention to. But Jesus expects those who possess the scriptures to read the scriptures. This is very clear. I want to consider Jesus himself and his what he says to other people and also his example in studying the scriptures. We see clearly that the Lord, as he interacts with people, he expects others to know the scriptures. Okay? Just read through the Gospels and see how often you find Jesus saying things like Luke 10:26, when he asks his opponent, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Right? He's assuming that lawyer's knowledge of the Scriptures and his interpretation of it. Or Mark 12:10, again he says, "Have you not read this Scripture?" And then he goes on to quote Psalm 118. Or Matthew 19:4, Jesus asks them, "Have you not read?" Right? All over the place, Jesus assumes that those who have the Scriptures are expected to avail themselves of the Scriptures. But I want to go further and say, not only did he expect others to know the Scriptures, but more than that, the Lord Jesus himself is our supreme example of what it means to be a student of Scripture. He himself studied the Scriptures. Now, you might think for a second, yeah, but Jesus had a bit of an advantage, didn't he? You know, being God in the flesh. And that's true. Jesus is God in the flesh. And we might, sometimes we dismiss these things and we think, well, of course Jesus was able to know the Bible, and of course he's able to take everyone else to school because he is divine. But this is a place where we need to understand our Christology very clearly and accurately. And I suspect many Christians diminish, it's been my experience, that many Christians can diminish the perfect human obedience of Christ, including his knowledge, his growing knowledge of the Scriptures, because they attribute it to his divinity, his divine nature, rather than his human nature. The Council of Chalcedon in 451, you might know as the church council that settled the issue of Christ being one person possessing two natures, one divine and one human. But the council, when they laid that down, was also very careful to stress that while the one person of Christ possesses two natures, they were careful to say that these natures are not to be confused with one another or mixed. In other words, they were careful to stress the human nature doesn't become deifying and the divine nature doesn't become humanized. And the upshot of all that, the point of me mentioning that, is when we see Jesus' perfect obedience in every respect, including his mastery of the Scriptures, we ought to understand it as he is doing so in his humanity, just as we are called to read and learn the Scriptures. And that's why it's so utterly unthinkable to say that one can be conformed into the image of Christ when they don't know a single thing of the Scriptures. If Jesus was a man of the Scriptures and made his life living by the Word of God, how can we imitate him and be like him except we also study the Scriptures? So, Christian, I commend to you, study Christ himself, who made it his life's work to study the Scriptures. We get glimpses of this. I'd like to, you know, take a couple brief trips through some of these passages, but I'll just mention them to you. You remember Luke saying that Jesus, as he grows older, he says that he grew in wisdom and in stature with men. Now, we know the divine nature can't grow, right? It can't be improved upon. So it's obviously talking about Jesus' humanity here that's growing in knowledge, it's growing in wisdom. How does he do that? He does it in the same way we must do it, by acquainting ourselves with the Scriptures, by reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, meditating on them, coming to the Scriptures with a willing heart to obey and asking God to teach us. You remember even Jesus again in Luke being found in the temple when he's a young boy and he's engaging with, regarding the Scriptures with the teachers of Israel. We need to give ourselves, like Christ, to knowing the Scriptures. Let me say another thing on this point. I think we can go further and say not only does Jesus expect us to read the Scriptures, but he expects us to read all the Scriptures in its entirety. You remember Matthew 4:4, when Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness, tempting Jesus to turn stones into bread. And what does Jesus say? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, how can we live by every word of God if we have not read every word of God? Now, keep in mind, at the time of that this was happening, the Bible consisted of the Old Testament, right? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so Jesus, when he says, man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Let me ask us, does our conviction, does our Bible reading reflect Jesus' conviction that every word of God is God-breathed and profitable? How long since you visited the minor prophets? How long since you visited Lamentations or Ezekiel or Numbers? Luther read through the Bible twice a year. And he said, if you picture the Bible to be a mighty tree and every word of the Bible as one of the branches, he said, I have shaken every one of these branches because I wanted to know what it was and what it meant. Now, before we move on to our third point here, notice, if you're taking notes, you probably wrote this down. In the title of this second point, I included the words, it is expected of those who possess the scriptures to be acquainted with the scriptures. Now, we have to remember our place in history. If you think about 400, 500 years ago, the idea of getting up in the morning and making a cup of coffee and sitting in your living room holding the entirety of the scriptures would have absolutely amazed Christians. For the most part, most of church history, the church, you didn't possess your own copy of the scriptures, let alone the entirety of the inspired canon. You would hear the word of God in church. That's one of the reasons that we should read lengthy portions of God's word. That's much of where they got their Bible intake, is public reading of the scriptures like Paul commands Timothy to do. They would commit as much as they could to memory. But here's the point. They had limited access to the scriptures by necessity. We often have it by choice, which is a very different issue. And the thing that I want to raise for our attention is Jesus' principle of to whom much is given, much will be required. It's not the same thing to be ignorant of the scriptures because you do not possess the scriptures as it is to be ignorant of the scriptures because you neglect the scriptures. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, we will give an account on the last day of every gift, every stewardship that God entrusts us with. And I think in terms of accountability and culpability to know our Bible, the English-speaking world in the last few centuries is going to be at the front of the line because of all the tools and all the access to God's Word that we have, that we've been given. And so we should take advantage of the blessing that the Lord has given us. That brings us to the third thing here, third encouragement to Bible reading. And here I'm again taking this from 2 Timothy 3:15. Namely this, the scriptures contain knowledge most essential to man. The scriptures contain knowledge most essential to man. And this isn't a point, I'm going to say something in a moment here, but I'll say it at the front end. This is where I have a burden for our children. I think all of us as Christian parents need to have a burden for our children to teach our children what true wisdom is and what true folly is. Because they live and are growing up in a world that has absolutely backwards views on what it means to gain knowledge and wisdom. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul reminds Timothy how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you what? Wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We live in a world in which learning abounds and yet wisdom wanes. People are learning, they're going to school for longer than ever before. They're learning more and more about less and less. College has become the almost absolute expectation for all young people. The internet has exploded with a world of access to information. And yet we must not forget that no matter how fluent we are in the knowledge of the world, if we die ignorant of the subject matter of the scriptures, we will not save our souls from eternal judgment and punishment. It is the scriptures alone that make us wise to salvation. This is one of those counterintuitive things. You can be the most brilliant astrophysicist, quantum physicist, all those, you know, whatever, experts in the world. You can be able to run circles around everyone else in equations and theories and mathematics, things like that. You could be able to speak 10 languages. You could know world history and geography like the back of your hand. And in the world, you might be the apex of wisdom and knowledge. And yet, if you are void of true knowledge of God in the Scripture, eternity will prove forever you to be the fool. And on the other hand, you can be a simple plowboy. You remember Tyndale's plowboy when he said to the priest, you know, if God spares me before many years, I will make the plowboy know more of the scriptures than you do. You can be a simple plowboy. You cannot know how to read or write. Your grammar can be all mixed up. You might not know the difference between an atom and a chair. And yet you can be full of the word of God, wise above all the wisdom of this age, comforted in life, comforted in death, because you know the truth of God in Christ. Again, J.C. Ryle hits the point. He said, quote, "Chemistry never silenced a guilty conscience. Mathematics never healed a broken heart. All the sciences in the world never smoothed down a dying pillow." And yet you know what does do all those things? The scriptures that make you wise unto salvation. A true understanding of God and His glory, of His holiness and justice, His mercy and His goodness, His love. A keen awareness of our sinfulness before Him. A knowledge of our guilt, our condemnation, the punishment that we deserve, and yet a true saving knowledge of Christ, the perfections of Christ in our place, trusting that His cross is where the justice of God and the love of God meet, trusting in His resurrection as victorious over death and hell. That is what comforts the dying saint when he gets ready to depart from all he has ever known and enter into worlds unknown. So parents, I want to exhort us, including myself. What are we teaching our children? How much of an emphasis are we putting on teaching them the Word of God? It's sad in our day that the average child leaves high school and college knowing everything there is to know regarding social media. They know everything, every latest thing as it relates to Hollywood and Justin Bieber and, you know, whatever. And yet, we live in a generation in which our kids don't know whether a boy is a girl. They don't know whether a human life is more valuable than a bird's. Depression among young people is at an all-time high and rising at extravagant rates because they are morally confused because they are ignorant of the scriptures. They are wise in this world, but fools as regards salvation. Brothers and sisters, may that not be true of our children. We can't control what others do. We can try to be helpful influences and encourage them. But may we, by God's help, do our best to teach our children that knowing the scriptures and believing the scriptures is literally infinitely more important than anything they accomplish in a worldly sense. We tell our children that often. Whether they go to college or a trade school or whatever, whether they get, you know, great grades in math and things like that, those things pale in comparison in terms of the importance that they know God and they know the truth of who Christ is and that they're walking with God and serving Him faithfully. We need to keep those things in front of our children of what really matters in life. Jonathan Edwards, his mother used to tell him that same thing, that no matter what you do in life, son, make sure you close with Christ and that you know God savingly through Christ. That brings us to the fourth thing, our final thing before we turn to brief application. The fourth encouragement is that God promises blessing to the one who reads it. God actually promises to bless the one who reads and hears the Word of God. Reading the Word of God is almost like a constant immunization, which fights against the maladies that are constantly coming against our souls. And sometimes Christians ask, you know, how much do I need to read my Bible? How much do I need the Scriptures? Well, ask yourself this. How often does the flesh rise up within you? How active is the devil to snuff out your faith? How frequent are temptations to sin in the world? That's how much you need your Bible. And I want to briefly point out for us under this heading three explicit blessings that the Scripture gives to those who read the Word of God and believe the Word of God. So these are kind of three sub-points, if you will, under this fourth encouragement. The first two come together. They come as a unit. The first two are this. The Scriptures give the blessing of faith, or it's through the Scriptures that the Spirit gives us the blessing of faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes how? By hearing, right? and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, that's true in two senses. That's why I say both these come together. The scriptures are both the means God uses to bring about our initial faith, right, to bring a sinner from darkness to life, and the scriptures are the means God uses to nourish faith. So let me say something about each of those. First of all, initial faith. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and perhaps you don't know where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not sure if the Bible is God's word, I would exhort you and plead with you, read the Bible. We all know that it's dishonest to doubt something that we have never actually read. And perhaps there's much that you've heard from others about why the Bible isn't the word of God, reasons why they've said the Bible can't be true and isn't true. But have you ever read the Bible yourself? I challenge you, let the Bible stand on its own as the lion that it is and prove itself to you to be the word of God. So the Bible, the scriptures are the means of God giving initial faith, but also nourishing our faith. Right? When God works within us the gift of faith, and it is a gift given to us by God, that's not just like a one-time static thing. It has a beginning, but rather he then continues to stoke the fires and fan the flames of our faith through that same word. And that's very important for us. When we're struggling as a Christian, and when we're feeling dry and struggling in unbelief, the tendency is often for us to begin to look inward, and we begin to ask ourselves, am I believing? Am I believing the Bible enough? I want to believe more. But when you do that, what are you doing? What you've just done is you've shifted your focus not from something outside yourself, and you've now all you're doing is looking at yourself, which, in case you haven't found it out, looking at yourself is a bad object for your faith to be in. The object of our faith is not our faith, right? The object of our faith is Christ, who comes to us through the Word. And so the best thing for the doubting soul is not endless introspection, even though that's what we feel like doing. The best thing for the doubting soul is looking outward and beholding God's truth as it comes to us in the Scriptures that don't change and that are not affected by our emotions and the way we feel. Also, a third thing, I mentioned there were three blessings, and it's related to the other two, but the Word of God is also the means by which God gives the believer assurance. I wonder if you're here and you're struggling with your assurance of salvation. Bible reading strengthens the assurance of grace. 1 John chapter 5:13, really important text for us to know and memorize, I think. I, for one, am thankful that this text is in the Bible. 1 John 5:13. John writes, and who's he writing to? He's writing to believers, right? He writes, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, right? So he's writing to believers. He knows they believe. And yet, why is he writing to them? He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, you can truly believe in Christ and yet not know that you have a saving interest in Christ. And John says, I'm writing these things to give you assurance of what you already possess. So again, I would encourage you, if you're struggling with assurance, which all of us do and have at times in our Christian pilgrimage, some of us more than others, the worst thing we can do is isolate ourselves and cut ourselves off from the Scriptures, because it's in the Scriptures that God uses, it is the Scriptures that God uses to give us assurance. And it's as we read that the Spirit of God then comes to us and bears witness with our spirit that, yes, I am a child of God. I believe God's word and I have become his child. So that's the fourth encouragement for us. And I want to close this morning by giving us some practical kind of how do we get started. How do we get started here? Perhaps some of you are sitting here thinking, okay, I'm convinced. I want to be a person of the Word, but you're wondering, how do I get started? Here are some practical suggestions. First of all, start now, okay? Don't just wish or resolve or intend to read or think about reading or have fuzzy feelings about reading, but actually start now. Read. Start this afternoon. Ryle, again, sometimes you can't get better than Ryle. He said, the best way to do a thing is to do it. That's exactly right. And then continue to do it tomorrow and the next day. And don't just put it off, or you will never pick it up. The second thing is read with a desire to meet God. Read with an actual desire to meet God. Pray Psalm 119, verse 18, when you come to your Bibles. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. We as Christians, again, we live in a world of busyness and things clamoring for our attention. God does not typically bless us just kind of swooping in real quick for Bible time, just for a brief moment, because I have to get my chapters read and so I can say I did it and check them off. He really blesses those who seek for the treasures of the Scriptures. You remember Proverbs, how often it's talking about seeking after wisdom. And the psalmist speaking of seeking after it like gold or silver. Rather, we need to be like Jacob, who wrestled with God all night. Remember Jacob and his saying to the angel of the Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me, right? That should be our attitude towards the Scriptures. Seeking the blessing of God, seeking to meet with God, just like Luther tugging at every branch of the tree of Scripture till God yields its blessings to us. Thirdly, read with a determination of obedience. Again, God will not bless the reader of his word who does not intend to obey it. Revelation 1:3 that we read blesses the one who hears, reads and hears, right? Which would imply hearing with faith and giving heed to it. John 13:17, Jesus says to his disciples, you know these things, but blessed are you if what? If you do them, right? And so resolve, as you come to the Scriptures, resolve as you read to pay attention and to make personal application of how I should respond to this particular exhortation, how I should respond to this promise and let it affect me. We need to come with a determination of obedience. Fourthly, read the whole Bible in an orderly way. I think Bible plans are helpful. I think we have some in the foyer that keep you on course for making sure you're tugging at every one of those branches and that you don't just leave great parts of the tree untouched. You can't just leave it to chance. That's one thing I'll say. You can't just leave it to chance or you will simply tread the paths that you're already familiar with. You know, Psalm 1, Psalm 23, you know, we go to our favorites. If you never have a plan and a pattern that you're following, you will inevitably just go back to the old paths that you're used to. And sooner or later, you'll realize I'm running out of the old paths and you just, you know, give it up altogether. I can't remember what number I'm on, fourth or fifth? Fifth. I have them in or letters here, so I don't have the number. The fifth thing is this. I would recommend taking a break from things like social media and other distractions. I think all of us have to weigh up what that looks like. Some of us are more into certain things than others. I say that to you as one who personally has to force myself to do that every so often. And I actually happen to be on one of those right now. And I find every time I do it that I love it. And I just don't know why I go back to that stuff. But things like social media and YouTube, they not only waste time often, but because that whole world is basically based around teaching us, entertaining us with 3-second sound bites of information, right? That's what we're just feeding ourselves. Okay, 1 second here, that's funny, move on. 1 second here, that's interesting. It's training our brains to no longer be able to really sustain any real prolonged study and meditation. We become very restless when it comes to the duty of Bible intake and reading and study. And we just become addicted to mindlessly being amused. And so when it comes to things like thinking, studying the Scriptures, meditation, it's hard to sustain it. And so I would highly recommend we think through those areas of our lives. Sixthly, this is the last one before my closing illustration. Arrange your priorities. None of us in this room can legitimately say we do not have time for God's Word. If we're honest, what we should say is I have too many priorities which rank above Bible reading. And when that's the case, what that requires is repentance and confession and turning from the sins of our idols. And again, turning from our neglect of God and to begin to walk in repentance, which looks like reorganizing and prioritizing our lives. There is nothing more important to the believer than to feast themselves regularly on the Word of God. And so if that means going to bed earlier so that you can have time in the morning, that's what you should do. Determine with your spouse, you know, if it means determining that we're not going to watch that anymore because it's taking too much of our time. If you've got an activity that hinders your reading the Bible, you have to forsake those things that are not commanded by God in order to do what is commanded by God. We need to guard our time in the Scriptures because it is our life. Let me just close with a brief illustration taken from church history. It's one of my personal favorite stories from the Puritans. It's told about a pastor named John Rogers, and it's Thomas Goodwin was actually present for this when this took place, when John Rogers was preaching this, and Boston later communicated it to a gentleman who wrote it down. But he writes this: Mr. John Rogers was talking about in the context of in the being in the pulpit. Mr. John Rogers was on the subject of the Scriptures. And in that sermon, he falls into an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. And he impersonates God to the people. So Rogers, in the pulpit, begins to speak as though he is impersonating God to the people. And he began to tell them, speaking from the perspective of God, "Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible, you have slighted it. It lies in such and such a house, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look at it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And at that point, Rogers picked up the Bible off of his cushion where he would set his Bible. And he actually began to walk away as if God himself is taking the Bible away from the people. But then immediately he turns again. And he then impersonates the people back to God. And he falls on his knees at the pulpit. And he begins crying and pleading most earnestly, "Lord, whatsoever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible." And then he again impersonates God to the people. And he says, "Say you so? Well, I will try you a little longer, and here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more, whether you will practice it more and live more according to it." And then, what Thomas Goodwin related to this gentleman, he says, "By these actions, as Dr. Thomas Goodwin told me, he, that is Rogers, put all the congregation into so strange a posture that he never saw any congregation in his life. The people generally were deluged with their own tears. And he told me that he himself, when he got out and was to take horse again to be gone, was fain to hang a quarter of an hour upon the neck of his horse weeping before he had the power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him and generally upon the people upon having been thus expostulated with their neglect of the Bible." Brothers and sisters, our time is gone. Tola lege, take it up and read. May God help all of us to honor his holy book. Happy is the man who owns a Bible. Happier still is the man who reads it. And happiest of all is he who obeys and builds his life upon it. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for your providence that through so many lives of faithful saints and through so many martyrs, your word has come down to us in English that we might possess the words of eternal life. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. We pray that you would help us to love your word, to cherish it more, to not neglect it. Lord, help us to treat your word as bread for our souls, bread that feeds us spiritually. Lord, help us to go to your word often for guidance, for encouragement, for strength, for assurance. Lord, help us to put to death the sins of making idols of other things that crowd out your word from our lives. Help us, Lord, we pray, to have self-control with other things, that we would prioritize your holy scriptures. Lord, help us to be faithful in our families, especially us as fathers. Lord, that we would lead our wives and our children in your word, that we would be those who teach our children when we walk in the way and when we sit and when we lie down. Lord, we pray that your word would be always upon our lips, that we would especially be training our children as they live through life, that we would be relating all of those things they experience and go through, that we would be relating it to your word and what your word says about it. Lord, help us, we pray. We pray now as we come to the Lord's table, Father, that you would bless your church. We pray that we would partake in a right manner. Lord, that we would come believing and yet knowing, Lord, that we need more faith to be given to us, and that you promise to give us your grace through the means that you've given us, like the Lord's table. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to be strengthened in our spiritual walk as we come around the table of our Lord, as we remember his obedience and his sacrifice for us, as we remember our own unity and bonds with one another in the church, that, Lord, you would strengthen our love for one another, that you would strengthen us in every grace. Lord, help us, we pray. We ask that you would draw near to us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.